We are finishing up something today, and that is something we've been studying together for 3 months, since the first Sunday in January all the way through today. We said in January this series through the book of Acts would lead us into Easter. Easter week really starts next Sunday with Palm Sunday, and then Good Friday, and then Easter Sunday. And so we've been in the book of Acts for the last really 3 months, finishing that up today. It's been a great study. Hopefully you've enjoyed that. Hopefully God's encouraged your heart. I know he's encouraged mine. Hopefully he's encouraged us as a church family and taught us many, many things. And so today, my role today is to finish this up, kind of wrap all of this together. Last Sunday, if you were here, Pastor Don really kind of finished teaching through Acts. We finished through the last chapter, walked through chapter 28. And so my goal today is, in my plan today, I should say, is to take all that we've learned and kind of wrap that together and kind of give some highlights and bring back some things that I hope we take with us, things that we don't just forget and quickly pass as we move on to what we're going to be studying about next. But the purpose of the book of Acts, in fact, if you were here, if you have a Bible, I'd encourage you to grab that. We're going to be all over Acts, kind of jumping around here to there, as well as some other scriptures this morning. But in Acts chapter 1, the very first week we studied this together, we learned of what the purpose and the point of the book of Acts actually is. It's found in chapter 1, verse 8. Jesus tells us that you will that you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And we started there the very first week. We talked about the fact that in the book of Acts, what we were going to see is that we were going to see the Holy Spirit come and clothe people with power and enable them to be his witnesses literally to the ends of the earth, be witnesses about what they've seen and heard and what they've experienced Jesus Christ do in them and around them. And what we found from the beginning was this movement that started in Jerusalem with 12 men, right? The 12 disciples originally that were around Jesus, and then spread to the hundreds of followers that he had at his death, and then began to grow from there at something called the Feast of Pentecost we learned about in the second week in this study. From there, from that moment, this movement just kind of blew up and it expanded throughout the entire known world at that time, all the way to Rome, which was kind of the end and the edge of the known world in those days. And as the gospel left Jerusalem and moved out to the ends of the earth, accompanied with the gospel were signs and miracles and wonders, some things that were happening through and around people that could not be explained naturally, just these amazing signs and things that God was doing in their midst as they went out. And we said in the beginning as well that as we read through Acts, you're going to see a lot of miracles, you're going to see a lot of signs. Historically, these are things that happen, they are real. But we also said this in the beginning, that they are not the primary point of the book. They are important, but they are a side note to a much bigger story. And the bigger story was the gospel of Jesus intersecting, redeeming, saving, and transforming lives. And how many lives do we see completely wrecked in a good way by them intersecting and meeting the gospel of Jesus Christ? And so we've seen this gospel move from Jerusalem throughout Judea, throughout Samaria to Rome, and then 2,000 years later, moving all the way here to Claremont. Now, I also said the very first week that there's a couple different ways that people tend to interpret the book of Acts. Some people read through this book of Acts and they view it as strictly prescriptive. And what I mean by that is you read through Acts and they read it as exactly what you and I are supposed to be doing today, how we're to do ministry, how we're to interact with people, how we are to interact with the gospel. They see it as prescriptive. It's telling us what we are to do today. The problem with that is you find right off the bat in Acts chapter 1, because the disciples have to come up with a plan to replace a guy named Judas, who was one of the disciples who took his own life. He's the one that betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. And so in the beginning of Acts, if Acts is prescriptive, then what do we do with, for example, when the disciples decide how to replace Judas? Remember how they do it? What do they do? They cast lots, right? And so is that how we're, I even asked the question the very first week. And so if Acts is completely prescriptive, it's telling us exactly how we're to do ministry. Is that how we're supposed to choose pastors now, right? I mean, every time we need a new pastor, every time we need a new group leader, every time we need a new, you know, going to add someone to the elders, you know, just grab the dice and throw it down, and whoever it falls to, whoever the first one, maybe that's how we ought to choose group leaders, life group leaders, right? We'll put like 12 people in a group, we'll get them around a table, first person to roll a six, you're the group leader, right? Now, maybe that person's not even a Christian, doesn't matter, the dice fell to them, right? Don't blame me. It's just, no. So obviously, everything in Acts is not prescriptive, telling us how we are to do everything. Now, the other way people tend to read Acts is that it's merely descriptive. It's just telling the story. It's just examples. It's stories of how God was at work and what God did. We're just supposed to read it and learn. It's only a narrative of what happened. And that's not really true either. And we said in the beginning, the way we have to read Acts is that it is both prescriptive, how we are to interact and live and work together and worship as a church. And it's also descriptive of things that God was doing, some things that were unique to that day and that time and that culture. And so for 11 weeks, we've walked through this book. Today, we're going to conclude. And again, I want to primarily just kind of pull out four things that I hope we take with us, remind us of what we've learned. And then at the end, I'm also going to throw in a few what I would call prescriptive things that we should be doing as we move forward. And so some of the biggest takeaways is really where I'm going to camp out the majority of this morning that we've seen together in the book of Acts. The first primary big takeaway that I hope you saw in the book of Acts is the active role of the Holy Spirit. The active role of the Holy Spirit. The role of the Holy Spirit. In fact, from chapter 1, verse 8, from the beginning of Acts, we see that when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will receive power, all right? Throughout Acts, the Spirit of God is moving in the hearts and the lives of the people that follow Christ. Throughout the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit is proceeding and going before people and at work in the hearts and lives, even of people who don't yet know God and don't yet believe and trust in Christ. The Spirit of God is at work. Let me just give you a couple of examples. In chapter 4, flip to chapter 4, verse 31. You'll find this in the Bibles in the seats in front of you. You'll be on page 912. Acts chapter 4, verse 31. It'll also be on the screen. It says, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they continued to speak the word of God with what? Boldness. Now, filled with the Holy Spirit. Let me put in context what's just happened here. Peter and John just got out of prison, and they were in prison. They were two of the disciples of Jesus. They were just released from prison solely because they were telling people about Christ. And they're threatened with their lives, really, to stop talking about this Jesus that you say was raised from the dead. It's creating a ruckus. It's creating controversy. We don't want you to talk about it anymore. In fact, if you talk about it more, we're going to arrest you again. They threaten them. They release them. They go back with the other Christians, other disciples. They gather. They tell them what has happened, and they pray. And their prayer was not, God, save me from being arrested again. Their prayer was, God, make me more bold. And what happens as a result of this prayer, the Bible says they are filled with the Holy Spirit, and they begin to speak the word of God with even greater levels of boldness. But what enables them to do that is not that they just buckled down really hard and tried really hard. It wasn't just that they were really smart and really theologically sound, although they were. The bigger issue is they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Chapter 7, verse 55, another example of the Holy Spirit in the life of a guy named Stephen. Now you might remember, Stephen is one of the first of what we would refer to today as deacons in the church. He was one of those men who was a godly man who was appointed to make sure that a group of widows were not being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. He was making sure people were being taken care of and ministered to and served, and he was appointed by the people and by the apostles. But because of his faith, he also is arrested, he is beaten, he's actually led out of the city, and he's stoned to death. And just before he dies, this is what happens. Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he begins to talk. When you read through the rest of chapter 7, he begins to talk about what he sees, and he's trusting, and he's just this peace overwhelms him. Stephen is filled with the Holy Spirit in a way that allows him to face the end of his life with great peace and dignity and confidence. The Spirit is at work in him. Flip over to chapter 13. You'll see that the Holy Spirit was also involved in helping them make decisions. We spent one entire Sunday just on these first three verses in chapter 13. And in the second verse, it says that while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. And we talked about that week, how the Spirit of God in the life of a Christian will be at work in you, helping to lead you and guide you, help you to discern what is right and what is wrong and what is best. The Spirit of God will lead you into truth. In fact, Jesus said in John chapter 14 that the Spirit would be our helper. And here's the exact words that he said, "The helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all the things and will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." And so in the life of a Christian, the Holy Spirit is not just a word or a phrase or an idea that we sing about in songs or that we read about in scripture that should be foreign to our experience. Central to the life of someone following Christ should be this leading, this filling, this indwelling, the presence and active role of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Sometimes guiding us into truth and into what is right and best. Sometimes helping us make decisions. Sometimes giving us peace when the world around us is chaotic and crazy. Sometimes just giving us confidence to boldly be a witness for the one who has saved and redeemed and changed us. Now, what's interesting to me is that when it comes to the Holy Spirit, people tend to have one of two responses. They either minimize the role of the Holy Spirit, don't want to talk about it all that much because, you know, we're talking kind of crazy stuff. We're talking spirit. We're talking spiritual. You know, I don't know. It seems a little weird and kind of uncontrollable to me. And so there's a lot of Christians that kind of sometimes tend to back away from the Holy Spirit, you know, and don't want to get too emotional. You know, and the next thing you know, I might be raising my hand in a church service or doing, you know, somebody might think I'm actually a Jesus nut or Jesus freak or something. You know, we get kind of nervous. I see that. And then the other response sometimes people have with regards to the Holy Spirit is that they elevate the role of the Holy Spirit above and beyond its proper role in the Trinity of God. Because here's what you find in Scripture, that the Holy Spirit is always leading and testifying and directing people to Jesus. And Jesus, the Son, is always glorifying and honoring and giving credit to God the Father. There's a beautiful connection with the Trinity in Scriptures. And so some people want to minimize, they get a little nervous and back away. Some people want to elevate above its proper role. You have to have a proper understanding of the role of the Holy Spirit in your life as a Christian if you want to know Christ and know God in the way you and I were saved and called to know Him. He is active, and He should be and better be active in the life of our church. Often I will tell people this when they're trying to discern, when is the Holy Spirit leading me? And I'll tell people, here's kind of a rule of thumb that I tend to remind myself of. When I am seeking the Lord, when I'm reading His scriptures, when I've been in prayer and just seeking and worshiping Him and longing Him and following Him, you know those moments where you get this feeling deep down in your gut? As a Christian, man, that a lot of times that's not bad tacos, right? A lot of times that's the Holy Spirit moving. I don't mean every time you get a feeling that must be the Holy Spirit, but I will say, you know those moments where you just sense this is what I'm supposed to do. This is the decision I'm supposed to make. Don't even fully understand it, but I know it aligns with the Word of God. I know that that other mature Christians would confirm this and meet with those moments, the Spirit of God. Your gut's not just your gut. It's the Spirit of God leading and guiding. And I think he even said one week when we were talking a lot about these decisions that we make as Christians. How do you know God's will for your life? Two very simple places to start. Know the scriptures and pursue holiness. Do those two things, the Spirit of God will lead and guide and direct. So as a Christian, we need to understand the active role of the Holy Spirit. Second thing that I hope we take away from this study is this statement, that there will always be tension when following Christ. There will always be tension in following Christ. Now you might go, well, that's kind of an odd thing that I would hope you take away from this. But I do. I hope we take this away. There will always be tension when following Christ. In Acts, there's an enormous amount of tension, isn't there? I mean, how many times do we see this? I mean, there's religious tension. Starts in chapter 4. The story I just mentioned, Peter and John arrested for their faith, arrested for testifying about Jesus, threatened. Later on, they're arrested again, and they're not only arrested that time, they're beaten that time and flogged. Throughout Acts, there is religious tension because the religious norms, the system that man creates to try and achieve goodness and rightness with God and a relationship with God, Jesus came and completely dismantled. He said, no, it's not about you and it's not about your goodness. It's not about your righteousness. It's about God. It's about me taking you to God. And so he began to systematically dismantle the religious system that made it difficult for people to come to God. And he made it very simple to come to God. Come to me, I will take you. So there was religious tension throughout Acts. There was financial tension in the book of Acts. In fact, in chapter four, it goes on to talk about that the poverty was so widespread that the believers in Jerusalem sold everything they had, brought it to the apostles, and they gave it to anyone who had need. They just began to radically give of themselves, generously meeting the needs of other peoples because the financial tension was so great. There was cultural tension. In Acts chapter 9 and 10, Peter has this vision, this dream that he's supposed to begin to eat a meal with these Gentiles, these non-Jewish Christians. And the reason that was such a big deal is that they were very, very, what was the word? Unclean. That's right. They ate things like pork. Praise God for pork, right? And with their customs and the way that they would eat and the things that they would eat for a good Jew was completely unclean, was ceremonially unclean, religiously unclean. And Peter has this vision. I'm supposed to interact with these people? And then the next thing you know, this guy named Cornelius, he and his household who believed in God, now they're following Christ and God is saving and redeeming and the Spirit is leading and great things are happening. But there's some serious cultural tension. Peter's having a meal with these non-Jewish Christians, and it's such a big deal that it causes not only cultural tension, it causes some doctrinal tension, because in chapter 11, he gets criticized for it, and the criticism of Jewish Christians eating with Gentile Christians was such a big deal that by the time we get to Acts chapter 15, an entire council is called. We call it the Jerusalem Council to deal with this question. Gentiles that want to come to Jesus, what do they have to do to be saved? Do they have to become Jews first in order to actually become Christians? Remember that whole conversation that we had? All right? And it's a very big deal. And it says in Acts chapter 15 that no small debate broke out. Right? No small debate. This wasn't a small little minor deal, a couple guys in a room having a discussion. It's a room like this. People, it's a big room. It's a big place. People going at it. People have opinions. They're getting very, very opinionated about what they believe and what they feel. This huge tension of doctrine explodes in the church. Eventually, in chapter 15, there's also some relational tension. We find the story of Paul and Barnabas having a disagreement over a guy named John Mark, who had been with them but had left and deserted them, and Paul wasn't a big fan of John Mark's anymore, but Barnabas says, no, he's grown up, he's matured, really, he'd be an asset to us, and Paul says, no. And so eventually they have such a sharp disagreement about that, they part ways. Barnabas and John Mark go one way, Paul goes another way, right? And eventually they reconcile and they work through that and they get back together, but there's some relational tension, and we know that there's political tension. Last week, Donnie talked a little about this in Acts 22, when Paul, he goes back to Jerusalem. He says, I don't know what awaits me there. I don't know what's going to happen. I know I'm a wanted man there because of preaching the gospel, but I've got to go finish. I've got to go share. And he gets there and he is arrested. And just before he is almost flogged, he poses the question, hey, are you really going to flog a Roman citizen without a trial? And then they're like, whoa, wait a minute, you're a Roman citizen? Yes, and I want to stand before Caesar one day. And it starts about a two-year process, a years-long journey of Paul's from Jerusalem to Rome. Great political tension going on. Now, here's why I bring this up. The tendency of most people is to quit when it's hard. The tendency of most people is to quit when it's hard. I've heard people say about church and ministry, if God is in it, it'll just all come together. It shouldn't be all that difficult. If God is in it, if God is leading, if it's really the Spirit leading, it won't be hard. It'll just happen. The plans won't be difficult. The plans will just all come together. I've had people sit in my office, married couples over the years, and talk to me about their trials and their struggles, and maybe they're kind of drifting apart, and say things like, if we were right for each other, we would not have to fight so hard for it to be good. Let me just say this as lovingly as I can. That's the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard. That if God is in it, it will be easy? Really? If God is leading, that it would just all come together always easily? Really? If that's the case, if following God is always easy, then why over 130 times does the Bible give us reasons and ways that we are to endure and to persevere? Why over 230 times does it tell us to remember what God has done in the past to find encouragement to persevere and to endure if following God will always be easy? Now, sometimes it is, granted, sometimes it is. Sometimes God brings it all together and you just stand in awe and watch. And then sometimes in Scripture, God calls people to things that are incredibly hard, incredibly difficult. In fact, one of the places that it talks about that is in Hebrews chapter 11. If you've been around church any length of time, Hebrews chapter 11 is what we refer to as kind of the hall of faith. All these people that had great faith in Christ and great faith in God. In fact, I was just going to have one come up on the screen, but I want you to turn there in your Bible because I want to walk us through something this morning. In Hebrews chapter 11, you'll find it on page 1007 in the Bibles in the seats. Actually, 1008. We're going to start in verse 23. I love this chapter. I love the book of Hebrews. It's a lot of technical stuff. It basically walks through systematically how Jesus fulfilled everything in the Old Testament for us. But here's what it says in Hebrews chapter 11, and we're going to start in verse 23. It says, "By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they were not, because they saw that the child was beautiful and were not afraid of the king's edict." In other words, there's some stuff going on with Pharaoh in Egypt, with the Hebrews. And what are the first thing that Moses' parents do when he's born? They hide him. Doesn't sound very easy to me. Verse 24, "By faith, Moses, when he grew up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing to be mistreated with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin." He chose to be mistreated. That doesn't sound very easy. Verse 27, "By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible." Now look at verse 32. Look what goes on. What more shall we say? I don't have, time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who, through faith, look at this, conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, women received back their dead by resurrection. I mean, there's some amazing things that happened, right? I mean, there's some examples in Scripture of people that witnessed unbelievably, unimaginably good things from God. And then it says, but some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy. Sometimes there will be tension in following Jesus. And the reason there will be tension in following Jesus is because we live in a world that sin has marred the image of God that it was created to enjoy. It's marred the image of God in us. And because the image of God, as a result of sin, is marred in us, we live in a fallen world. And when you follow Jesus, sometimes it will be hard. Sometimes it will be easy. Sometimes it'll be great. Sometimes it'll be hard. And there will be tension begging you to quit. And in the Scriptures, we have example after example of how and why to endure, to persevere. As Hebrews goes on to say, just fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, the shame of the cross. Let me say the other example I gave about people that sometimes we tend to quit. Let me just say this real quickly. You know, sometimes people will say to me things like, you know, if our marriage was meant to be, if our relationship was meant to be, if we were meant to be together, it wouldn't be so hard for it to be good. And let me just say this, and I'll get off this really quick. No matter what the circumstances are making your marriage difficult, it ain't as bad as Adam and Eve, who with one decision wrecked it for all of us. No matter what it is that's making your relationship tough and difficult, it ain't as bad as that, all right? They did one thing, wrecked it for everybody, and talk about two people that were made for each other. How do we endure? Again, Don talked about this last week. In Acts 20, verse 22, when Paul says, "I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me And so why is he going? If only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel and the grace of God. I pray that we take this from our study of Acts, that sometimes our journey with Jesus will be fun, exciting, and dare I even say easy. And there are times where it will be incredibly, excruciatingly hard, with tension between our actions and our faith and what we're experiencing and what we know we're supposed to believe and then what our heart wants to believe, and all of that will sometimes come to a head. My prayer is that in those moments when it's so very hard, that we would not quit, we would not shrink back, we would not fade away, but we would remain confident in the power of the one who raised Christ from the grave and who resides within us. I pray we take that away. Another thing I hope we take away from this series is that sacrificial serving and giving was normal. Sacrificial serving and giving was normal. How many times do we see people make a radical decision that kind of went against human nature? It was really not about self-preservation. It was about the gospel. It was not about benefiting them directly. It was about benefiting others. It was not about living life with your fist clenched, hard, closed. It was about open-handed generosity and love and grace and forgiveness, just living open-handedly, willingly before the Father. All that I am is yours. Use it for your glory and the benefit of others. It was just normal. And you got to kind of ask the question, why was that? Because that's not normal. That's not human nature. Human nature for me is to take what is mine and hold very tight to it. Human nature for me is to take forgiveness and say, no, not this time. Once, first time, right? Once, shame on you. Twice, shame on me. You know that whole thing, right? Like, no, I'm not doing that again. That's human nature. That's our tendency. And yet in the scriptures, you see everything from how they lived with forgiveness, how they lived with patience, how they lived with their boldness and their compassion and their generosity and their money and their time and their lives was just open-handed, sacrificially generous with everything. And you got to ask the question, why? Again, why? Look at Acts chapter 4. I want to read this passage. I referenced it a minute ago. Because in here, I think, is a key to the reason why. Acts chapter 4, verse 32, it says, the number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were given their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. You know where it starts? You know where that kind of sacrificial serving and giving, you know where it starts? It first starts with understanding that the great grace of God is upon us through Jesus. When you meet Jesus and truly understand the depths of his grace and his mercy and what he's forgiven in you, it is very difficult to continue living selfishly, arrogantly, unforgivingly. It's just very difficult to do because you're very clear the great depths that he's forgiven of you. It's hard to stand before Jesus and worship him for all that he's given you and not be willing to give to others and give back to him and say, God, your great grace is upon me. Here I am. Here's my life. Here's my wisdom. Here's my experience. Here's my time, my money, my everything. Here it is. How can I manage all of it in a way that just honors you and serves others? Great grace was upon them all. They were clear about the grace of God, and they were also clear about one other thing. I don't know if you caught it or not. No one said that any of the things that belonged to him was what? His own. See, there has to come a point in your life, if you really want to live in the fullness of the grace and the freedom that is Jesus, you have to come to a point where you're clear, nothing belongs to me, everything belongs to him. That is of my possessions, that's of my wisdom, that's of the people in my family and in my life, which for me is much harder than my money to trust God with. I'll just be honest. It is at times much harder for me to trust that my kids belong to God before they belong to me than it is to give some money to something. Because he's entrusted them to me. I mean, you ever had that moment if you're a parent where your kid is just sick and terribly sick, you know, and you just want to like if I could do the green mile thing, right, and just like suck the disease out of them and I would, you know what I'm saying? Right? I mean, anybody would do that. Take the place of your child. It's hard. But yet to truly live in the freedom of the gospel, you have to come to a point where you understand his great grace is what enables you to know him, to live, and to enjoy him, and that nothing that you have is your own. And when you live there, it is so free. It is so free. I pray that we would understand that. And the last thing that I want to say is this, and we're going to draw some conclusions. We're not quite done. But the last thing that I would say, I hope we take away from all of this, is that everything was gospel-centered. Everything was gospel-centered. Now, if you're just joining us, I don't want to take for granted, you know what we mean by that term gospel. That phrase gospel means that all of us have sinned against God. We all have immorality. We all have impurity. We all have sin that's broken our relationship with God. Jesus came to make that relationship between us and God right. He went to the cross. He endured the punishment that we should have endured. And he freely offers God's mercy, grace, and forgiveness to you through faith. That is the gospel, the good news, that I don't have to make my relationship between God and I right. Jesus did it for me. And that is good news. And in Acts, what we find is that everything was gospel-centered. The message was very central. Jesus Christ died, raised from the grave, will take you to God. Their methods, on the other hand, very fluid. Very fluid. It was constantly changing to adapt to the culture and the context in which they traveled. Paul's in Athens. Remember that message that Reese did a few weeks back? He starts talking to them at the Areopagus, the Mars Hills, it's also called, this place where they would gather to debate philosophies. They begin to Paul begins to talk to these Greek philosophers about this statue they have to an unknown God, and he begins to relate that unknown God to Christ. And then in other places, he would go in, and he would usually start in the synagogue with whatever Jewish remnant was there, and he would talk to them, and usually they would run him out. And so then he'd go, and he would just make his, wherever they went, their methods were fluid, but the message was central. Decisions were made, some clearly led by the Spirit. As they were worshiping, Acts 13, as they were worshiping and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart Paul and Barnabas for the ministry to which I've called them. Very clearly Spirit-led. Others, not quite so clear. We have an example in Acts chapter 16 of what we refer to as the Macedonian call. Paul has a dream of this guy in Macedonia saying, come over here and help us. And right after that, it says, we went to Macedonia, we went there, having concluded that that must be what God wants. I just had a dream. And the dream definitely was consistent with things that Jesus had said. The Holy Spirit wasn't quite as clear as he was other times. But we're going to go to Macedonia. We're going to go over here. We're going to take the gospel. And everything, no matter how they went, no matter how the decision was made, it was all centered around Jesus Christ, always with the gospel at the center of everything. So those are four things that I hope we take with us that we don't forget, that we don't just easily let pass by us. We'll remember the active role of the Holy Spirit. We will remember that we will always face tension in following Jesus. I pray that we would reflect and pray on the sacrificial serving and giving that we see in Acts, and that the gospel would be centered to everything we do as a church and everything we do individually as Christians. Now, let me say this. Last year, one of the biggest years of ministry for our church ever. I mentioned that a couple of weeks ago. It was. It's been a great year. It's been a big year. A lot of great things have happened. We've seen people come to faith in Christ. We've seen God healing relationships. We've seen some great stories of God at work. Things growing in size, things growing in outreach and influence. I mean, we gave more to missions last year in terms of dollars than we ever have in the history of our church. It's just been a great year of all that God enabled us to do. And I want you to be clear about this. None of those efforts are about making this organization larger. That is really not our obsession. I've said for years, and I'll keep saying it, when the larger the organization gets, the harder my job gets, right? It's easy. It was much easier when we were just small. There wasn't as much to do, right? It's not about the organization getting larger. It is about the gospel, meeting people that are longing for more, not sure what it is, and they encounter Jesus Christ, and he enlightens their soul and enlightens their eyes and saves them and redeems them and begins to transform them. That's what it's about. It's about the gospel. And every decision we make is about sharing and advancing the gospel. And so I do want to share with you a few plans that we have this year. But I also want you to evaluate and think about these plans in light of the gospel being at the center of everything. This fall, in August, we're going to be launching a third worship service on Sundays. It's going to be in the evening. It's not going to be 8 o'clock in the morning. We're going to do 8 o'clock in the morning on Easter. It's not going to be on the 8 o'clock in the morning any other day because me and the band and four others would be here, right? I know that. Easter, probably not so much. We'll have more here Easter. In fact, I got some people excited. Man, they can do that. They got to go out of town. They can come. That will be great. But we're going to launch a third worship gathering in August on Sunday evenings. It'll be the same message as Sunday morning, just a third opportunity. As our crowd continues to grow, we're regularly 80% full or more in both of our morning worship services. We need some more seats, and we're going to do that on Sunday evening. A lot of people that work on Sundays work on the weekends. It'll enable them to come. But that's not just about adding more. It's about an opportunity to reach people with the gospel. It's a great place for you to come and to worship and to invite those who don't know Christ. This fall, we're going to be launching at least 10 new life groups. Almost every group we have is full. Some of them very, very full. And if you don't know what a life group is, it's a place, it's a meeting during the week where we as individuals cannot just sit in rows and listen to somebody talk at you, but we can sit in circles and we can do life together and we can talk about the scriptures and talk about God and pray together and just enjoy each other's friendship around in a circle. And we believe life change happens much better there. And so we're trying to start at least 10, if not more than that over the next year, really 10 to 20 over the next year, but at least 10 this fall is kind of the goal. And we need help praying about that. We need God to raise up some more people to lead because we're not going to just roll the dice, okay? We're not. As much as maybe that would be easier. We're not just going to get 12 people together, roll the dice. Whoever gets the first person to get a 6, you're the leader. No, we're not going to actually do that, although we have actually thought about that. I will be honest. We need leaders. How are we going to do that? I don't know. Just walk, grab somebody. You look like you lead a group. Come on, let me show you how to do that, right? In fact, maybe the last person in next Sunday morning will be the new group leader. That's what we'll do. That'll get you here on time, won't it? Okay. But we need God to raise up people that are willing to give of themselves for the betterment of others. Pray about that. And if the Spirit of God is leading you in that way, contact us. Contact Don. Call the office. We're going to be expanding our missions partners this upcoming year. We introduced to you Ryan Becky Bell a few weeks ago. They're headed to Costa Rica, and we're going to be a part of encouraging and helping support what they're doing down there, victims of human trafficking, sex trafficking, and being a part of a church there in Costa Rica. We have a part of our church family, a member of our church family that's heavily involved in Ukraine. We've got some opportunities coming there later on in the year. We're going to begin to kind of roll out some ways we can get involved in helping children in the Ukraine. It's a great opportunity. Again, a lot coming with that we'll tell you more of. We're going to continue doing more locally. This year, our Buses and Backpacks program, which is our weekly effort to feed kids whose families are struggling. We take backpacks of food every week. We're expanding the outreach of that to include mentoring at-risk teens. We're going to do that a few different ways. We've shared some of that a couple of weeks ago. But the purpose behind that, it's going to take a lot of organization and a lot of effort and a lot of time. We believe it's worth it. Because we think there's a lot of kids out there that the world has just given up on. So you're too far gone. And we want kids, every child in our community, to know that somebody cares. We care. More importantly, the God that created them cares. That takes time. It takes energy. It takes money. Last month, we were able to close on the property that adjoins our building right here, that 7 acres right there, that to be closed on for us and held for the next year as we continue to raise funds to purchase that outright and pay for all of that. The reason we did that is not just because we want bigger and more. The reason for that is we want to be prepared for whatever God leads in the future. And most likely, the very first thing that will be constructed on that property will be a permanent home for South Lake Community Ministries, for Buses and Backpacks, for to be able to feed families and children and mentor teens and all of that. It's the first thing that we want to build, not for our own comfort, but for the betterment and the service of others. We're reorganizing our disaster relief team. There's an announcement in the info guide about that today. We're kind of reorganizing that right now to not only respond when we're called out to go, but to be ready to respond whenever the need arises here locally. I mean, there's so many things coming. It's been a great 2014, shaping up to be an even bigger and greater 2015. And if you're a member of this church or a regular attender, I want to encourage you to take what we've seen in Acts and let it not just be a story of what God did in the lives and hearts of people 2,000 years ago. But let it be the story of what God did in the past, and let us remember those things that we would be encouraged to endure and persevere and to serve God and others in every way we can, living sacrificially and generously with all that we have and all that we are for the glory of God and betterment of others. I want to end with just three little statements that I hope will encourage you. And really, more than an encouragement, it's an ask. I don't ask a lot, but I'm going to ask a few things of you this next year. As we look at what we've learned in Acts and as we move forward, I want to ask all of us in here to consider these three things. The first is this, that you would connect with your faith. That you would connect with your faith. That your faith in Christ would not just be a Sunday morning, hour-long experience, but that you would commit this year to go deeper, to grow deeper, to delve into what it means to truly know and follow Jesus and to worship God and to experience salvation. You know what? For some of you, maybe you've taken a step of faith as a Christian, but you've not yet gone through believer's baptism. Next Sunday, we're having baptism. We have some individuals that are going to testify to their faith in Christ through water baptism right up here. Maybe for you, that's the next step of connecting with your faith, that you want to profess and declare and proclaim to those that are here, I'm a follower of Christ. He has changed me. He saved me. And the reason that we baptize, the reason we lay below the water and bring you up out of the water is because the Bible says it's the first thing you should do as a Christian, that you should tell and testify and have this moment, kind of this defining moment where you can look back to and say, that's not what saved me, but in that moment, man, I declared I belong to Jesus Christ. Next Sunday, if you've never done that, why not next Sunday? Not for me, not for anybody else, but for you and your relationship with God. Connect with God. Connect in your faith. You might have seen in the info guide, you might have seen on the screen earlier something called Starting Point. This is something new that's coming the week of Easter. It's a kind of a small group study. It's about an 8-week gathering. I believe it's on Wednesday nights. It'll be held next door. It's just a discussion about your faith. It's a conversation about faith. And so if you're new to Christianity, maybe you're not a Christian. Maybe you're a brand new Christian and you have questions. Maybe you just want to seek things out. This is a safe place to do that. It's going to be led by our pastors, but it's going to be a very kind of low-key, simple, great way to just engage with matters of faith and questions about Christ and God. Maybe you know somebody that's where they fit. Encourage them to come. Come with them. You might have been a Christian for 40 years. I don't need to go to a Starting Point. It won't hurt you. Bring somebody, not because we need to have a full class, but because we're trying to engage the gospel with people that are standing outside of a relationship with Jesus. Connect deeper with your faith is the first thing I'm going to ask as a result of what we've learned in Acts. The second thing I'm going to ask is this, that you would give generously and worshipfully. And not just one way, in every way, that we would give generously and worshipfully to the kingdom of God, to further the message of Jesus in the world in which we live. That you would give your time to greet people as they walk in on Sunday mornings, to park cars, to teach children, to change diapers, to pack backpacks of food, to mentor teenagers, to go on a mission trip, whatever it might be. That you would give generously of your time, that you would serve on a team. If you're not already, pick something that sounds fun to you. Pick something that seems to mirror who you are and how God made you. And if you don't know how to find that, call us. 9 times out of 10, this wonderful lady named Becky is going to answer the phone, and she is everybody's best friend. And I don't just mean that she acts like she's everybody's best friend. She's the most friendly person you'll ever meet, much more friendly than I am, okay? You definitely want to start there. And she will help you get you to the right place. Call us. And when we give financially every week, man, I pray that we do that with a worshipful heart. As Donnie said, man, when we give, we enable things like Hunt for Easter yesterday to happen. We enable people to go to Costa Rica to minister to young girls that are victims and everything in between. The last thing that I want to ask you to do is this. Invite a friend to consider Jesus. Invite a friend to consider Jesus. Don't just invite them to come here, although that's great. I'm one of those weird pastors, though. I really don't care if they attend our church or another church. I just hope everybody's plugged into a family of faith that connects and helps them grow, that is honoring Christ and is in the Word of God. But what I pray is that all of us would be willing to invite a friend to consider Jesus. You know, we're into that time. Statistics tell us that Easter is actually an easier time to invite most people to church, or they're more willing to go to church on Easter, even than Christmas these days. Three chances to do that in a couple weeks. Invite somebody, come with them. Maybe invite them over to your house to celebrate with your family, but invite them to consider Jesus. I want to close with this verse in Acts chapter 28. It's one of the final things that Paul said, or that Luke said, I should say, in his writing. Because remember, Acts is really just about the story of Jesus at work and its expansion throughout the known world. And here's what he says: "Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen." Aren't you glad that 2,000 years ago, a group of people were so transformed by the message of Jesus Christ that they took the gospel of Jesus to the ends of their known earth? And 2,000 years later, you and I can sit in a room in Claremont, Florida, and worship the God that not only saved them, but has also saved us. Let's bow our heads together. God, thank you. Thank you for the grace and mercy of your gospel. We know that sin has marred your image in all of us, but we also know, Lord, that in Christ we are forgiven. Thank you. Thank you for what we've learned for these last 3 months together in your scriptures in the book of Acts. Thank you what we've learned about your Holy Spirit at work in us. Thank you for showing us that at times our life will be very enjoyable and encouraging and easy, and sometimes it will be hard. And thank you for giving us the encouragement we need to endure and to persevere. I pray, though, Lord, that we would be generous people serving and giving and using all that we are for your glory, and at the center of all that we say and do would be your Son, Jesus Christ. May you be honored in this place and in our lives and in our church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.